Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 again. I'd like to read in these verses, and I'd like you to make sure that you're looking in your scripture as well. Beginning in verse 1, I want to read through verse 10 to get us up to speed with the context, although we'll be looking at verses 6 through 10 this morning. So, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 10. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Now this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Holy Father, I come before you asking that you would do a work among your people today, in our hearts and our lives, that is only a work you can do. Lord, for those that are yet in their sins, I pray that you would regenerate their hearts that they might believe and know the truth. For those that are truly your children today, Father, I pray that you would awaken our hearts to this truth fresh again. We would understand what we are seeing before us in the Word of God, and that your Spirit would do something that only your Spirit can do. And that your Spirit would take these words and implant them deep into our hearts and our minds. We would know and obey your word. I pray these things for your people and in your name's sake. Amen. So what does it mean to be a good servant of Jesus Christ? We read this verse this morning, verse 6. If you put the brethren in remembrance of things, thou shalt be a good minister or servant of Jesus Christ. I think all of us who know Christ would be interested in this concept of being a good servant of Jesus Christ. No one is a Christian, truly a Christian, who does not also understand their call to be a servant of Christ. You cannot separate the two. And so no one, I would believe, can wear the name appropriately of Christian who cares little or nothing about being a good servant of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you don't care about being a good servant of Jesus Christ, then you probably ought not be here today. It makes no sense. Because that's what we're here for, is to understand and know Jesus Christ and to make Him known. Now, what does it mean to be a good servant of Jesus Christ? In this text, we'll read some things. But I was thinking also about when Jesus was speaking to those who were following Him, He qualified their expressions of service with challenging words. First, He told them that they cannot be His disciple. That's what it means to serve Him, to be His disciple, unless they hate all those who are dear to them, even their own life. Of course, Jesus was not contradicting His commands to love one another. Rather, He was saying that when one follows Jesus, it will appear to all that they hate everyone and everything else, even their own life. Because everything they do will be in obedience to Jesus, in spite of the pleadings of family, the mockery of cousins, even in the natural preservation of life. Those who followed Jesus, who were truly His disciples, cared not for their life, the Bible says. It said they didn't count it dear to themselves. And that's what He's saying. But He also said, in case He wasn't clear enough, He repeats Himself and says that although one cannot be His disciple unless he takes up his cross and follows Him. Now, Jesus was clearly not suggesting what we think of when we talk about bearing our cross, and when we have ourselves a certain person that irritates us, or we have ourselves some physical malady, and we just sigh and say, "Oh, that's my cross to bear." It's not what Jesus was talking about. If you'd understand, I think we should rightfully see this, that when Jesus said, "Take up his cross," he was saying, no one can be my disciple unless they are willing to die the most horrible death just as I am going to. That's what the cross meant to them. It meant die as a criminal, tortured, persecuted. And just in case he was not clear enough, he says, "You must forsake all to be my disciple." After that, this is Luke 15, he says all these things. So, that caused a lot of people to stop following him. Because words like that will do that. You mean I've got to be not just willing to suffer hardship, but willing to die a criminal's death and all the reproach from everyone around us, and care more about the glory of Christ than myself and all of this? No, thank you. I'll take the fish and the bread, and I'll be on my way. And that's what most did. See, Jesus demands exclusivity in following him. There is no middle ground. There is no trying to be a Christian. There's no trial period where we can see if it's going to work out for our life. We're either in or out. And Paul is describing a good servant as one who's in. But Timothy was encountering people who were saying they're in, but they're really out. Timothy's encountering people who are not only out because of hardship, but they're actually trying to get other people out. They're hypocritical liars, led along by seducing spirits and demonic doctrines. And they are causing, or seeking to cause people to apostatize from the faith, to leave, depart from the faith, is the word he uses there. And one of the ways they're trying to do this is to forbid, is to have this false piety where they forbid certain things, this strong self-discipline where they are trying to say you can't get married and you can't eat certain meats and only certain diet is what God is holy and right and God gives for us. And Paul just tries to smash all that thinking and says, no. You see, God created us to be thankful people and to receive the things he has given us with thanksgiving. And these who pervert this with their false piety are leading people in unthankfulness. And we know in Romans chapter 1 that the downward spiral in depravity further away from truth begins with neither being thankful. Ingratitude is the root of apostasy. Discontentment is the root of apostasy. It says, no, God has given us good things. He is a good God. And we can receive the goodness of God with thanksgiving because it is sanctified. It is set apart. God's word has shown us how good he is and the good things he gives us. And communion with him in prayer reveals and helps us understand the goodness of God. And so, Timothy, put these things in remembrance. Tell them these things. What must you do as a good servant then? Paul, what do I do? They're leaving. I did what you told me to do. I came in here, and you left, and they're leaving. No matter what I say, they're leaving. Getting rid of Alexander and Hymenaeus didn't help that much. They're still leaving. And I don't know what I did wrong. I don't know if Timothy would have said that, but it seems like, from all the descriptions of Timothy, that's the kind of guy he was like, kind of like me. A little bit concerned about what I see going on. And then you know what this is like, right? You go, what did I do wrong? What did I do? And it's not a bad thing to ask. But you see Timothy sitting here, timid Timothy, young Timothy, inexperienced Timothy, who becomes more and more experienced, who Paul knows is ready to take over, but Timothy doesn't know that yet. Paul left him there. Paul writes him a letter and says, I'm coming back, Timothy. I'm coming as soon as I can. I've got some things to deal with up here in Macedonia. I'm coming as soon as I can. But if I don't make it back in time, I want you to make sure that you help the church understand that there is an important way of doing things in the church. That they must set things in order, because the church is the household of God, the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so you do not give these false teachers a quarter. You do not give them anything. Instead, Timothy, the Spirit tells us some will depart. Don't become discouraged. Some will depart. And it's because of a supernatural spiritual problem. It's because of seducing spirits and demonic doctrines that hypocritical liars are teaching. So Timothy, you be a good minister. And what you do is you simply lay these things out for them. That's your job. That's your duty. Lay it out for them. And when they forget, lay it out for them again. And when they forget, then lay it out for them again. For in laying these things out before them, in putting these into their mind, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. But also, Timothy, something else will happen to you as you do this. You will be being nourished up in words of faith and sound, healthy doctrine. Timothy, it's not only good for them that you lay it out to them, these things, the gospel to them, but it's also good for your soul. You're training your soul in these things. And he goes on to describe more. The rest of this text, verses 6 through 16, is Timothy's duty, the minister's duty, what he must do because of the maligning and mistreatment and misrepresentation and attacks by those who are claiming Christ, yet they are those who fall away, depart. You see, Timothy's duty and how Timothy will accomplish this duty is the subject of verses 6 through 16. And so I've divided the instruction into the Word of God in the next 10 verses into three sermons. And we're going to consider what one must do if he desires to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. This is kind of unusual, but I wish to actually tell you from the beginning the application. And then we'll get into the text itself. Here's how I want us to apply this text. First, the immediate application from the particulars of the context is encouragement and instructions for those whose immediate duty is shepherding or pastoring God's church. That's the immediate contextual application. This is for Timothy to know what to do as a shepherd of God's church. And so that's the way I want to apply it to myself. Pastor Jared must apply it this way. But also I would say a secondary application or secondary aspect of that, there are young men in this assembly who they believe God has called them to this role of pastoring, shepherding. Caleb, pay close attention. Caleb is going off to school in a couple weeks to go study for this task. You learn a lot of things in school, but these 10 verses are key. My brother Andy has desired God lead him into the ministry and pastoring. Pay attention, Andy. This is for you. It's for me. It's for Jared. It's for you as well. There may be others as well that God is leading into this role. Other young men, pay attention to this. This is an application here. But there is a secondary application I'd like to make. It's for those who do minister the Word of God in a lay capacity. Sunday school teachers, children and youth workers, Bible study leaders. You are ministering the treasure of the gospel with earthen vessels. How are you going to do that? What's the duty? How are you going to be a good minister? How are you going to be a good servant? How are you going to be a good teacher? Right here. This text of Scripture, God's Word tells us, pay attention. But still, a true application applies to true saints of the Most High, for He has called us all to be good ministers of Jesus Christ. Every one of us, whether we have a position that God has placed us in a formal capacity, or whether we are mothers, fathers, husbands, wives, young people, old people, it doesn't matter. If you are a disciple, you are a minister of Jesus Christ. And if you're not a disciple, you are not a believer. And if you are a minister of Jesus Christ, this applies. How can you be a good minister of Jesus Christ? Now, we will try to apply these things more specifically in that way as well as we go through these next sermons. But let me just pause for a moment and maybe pinpoint this application to all of us a little further. Fathers, you minister to your wife and your children. Are you a good minister of Jesus Christ? Mothers, you minister to your husband and to your children. Are you a good minister of Jesus Christ? Senior saints, you are equipped with life experiences that uniquely put you in a position to impact those younger than you. Are you a good minister of Jesus Christ? See, my single friends, you also have a unique opportunity to impact many lives as those unencumbered with marriage and family. Are you using this well? Are you a good minister of Jesus Christ, even in this stage and calling of God in your life? The point is, wherever God has placed you, in whatever circumstance He has called you to, be a good minister of Jesus Christ. You see, one of the problems that we encounter that causes us to cease being a good minister of Jesus Christ is, first and foremost, we live our lives with the busyness of life, forgetting that ultimately we are the ministers of Jesus Christ. And we begin to think we're the ministers of our own needs. We're the servants of our own work. We're the ministers of that which makes us comfort and provides us with temporary satisfaction. But this phrase is so important. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. Why is it that whatever our hand finds to do it mightily? Because it's to the Lord. Because we are ministers of Jesus Christ. But this text also indicates to me that it's possible to be a good minister. But it's also possible not to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Why else would he single this out to Timothy and say, doing these things will make you a good minister? The implication, of course, is, right, not doing these things will make you a bad minister. And so we need to take this responsibility that God has given us to serve Him seriously. Some people miss this and they think, well, that means that I need to just do what I think is best. I need to see how God is leading me, or they use these different terminologies like that. The reality is, God has revealed to us how to be a good minister of Him. We don't have to sit down and pray, okay, God, show me how to be a good minister. We don't actually have to do that. Because His answer would be, I have. I've written it down for you. Read it. See what it says. God has revealed to us what it means to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And one of those instances in which He has revealed this is here in Paul telling Timothy what he must do. So let's go into the text itself with this application at mind. So as I said, following this pattern, Paul begins with the general statements and principles in verses 6 through 10 and moves on to specific duties regarding pastoral ministry and how he leads the church in verses 11 through 16. We've seen this. This is a pattern of how Paul writes in 1 Timothy. He'll begin with the general and move to the specific. And that's what he does here. Verses 6 through 10 is a general overview of what it means to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And then verses 11 through 16, he'll give specific responsibilities for Timothy to put into practice in Ephesus that will reveal that he is a good minister of Jesus Christ. General to the specific. Like I said, we saw this already back in chapter 2, where he says, first of all, prayers for all kinds of men, and then specifically, prayers this way. He says, men and women, proper roles, specifically this way with the men and women. He does this constantly throughout the letter. It's a very good way, by the way, of teaching people. Give them the big picture, and zero in on the particular point that applies in the situation. So, what is he saying here? How can one be a good minister of Jesus Christ? What must we do to be a good minister of Jesus Christ? Now, you understand, I hope all of us understand today, that the texts we are looking at are expressions that true followers understand and obey. This is not how one can become a minister of Jesus Christ, how one can become a Christian. How one becomes a disciple. That's not Paul's intent, and we can't take spend the time every week here going through Timothy for me to go again and explain again that this is that way. But just understand, we're talking about true believers. This is to Christians, to the brethren, to the saints. What's the first thing that we must do as saints, as holy ones, redeemed ones, if we're to be a good minister of Jesus Christ? I think the very first thing is very, very practical. Verse 6, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. First and foremost, practically, what do? We instruct with truth. That's what we do. Now, I am overwhelmed as I study this general word by Paul, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of how simple and basic it is. It's not complicated. Simple and basic does not mean easy, without struggle, without pain, without hardship. It just means that the concept is simple. How are you a good minister? Timothy, what do you do? I can just picture it right now. Timothy all nervous. I don't know what to do. This is happening. You saw what happened to Alexander and Hymenaeus. And if you've ever been in a scenario where there has been a person who is maybe your boss or an authority figure who was in the position of disciplining someone very harshly and you were just the observer, you know what it makes you feel like doing, right? Kind of stepping away, I'm backing out of this situation like this. Timothy was an observer as Paul came and delivered over these two to Satan. What do you think that did to him? Whoa. This is serious. And then Paul leaves. And I can just imagine, Timothy, what do I do? It's not working. And Paul's calming words, instruct them. Instruct them in truth. Tell them the truth. That's what you do. You know, that's a very basic responsibility for every minister of Jesus Christ. First of all, an application to pastors. You know what the job of the pastors is? To stand behind the pulpit and tell God's truth. That's what it is. It's not to fix people's lives. He can't fix his own life. How is he supposed to fix others? It's not to not to shake the babies and kiss the hands, or whichever way you want to do that. It's not to do that. It's not to be this political person. It's simply to tell the truth, to say what needs to be said. Now, not tell my truth, not tell them what I think they need to hear, but to say what God has said. This is why I believe so strongly in expositional preaching. Because that's just simply telling what God says and providing implication for our lives. Rather than every week having to come up with what half the congregation's struggling with, so I'm going to preach a sermon on that because I'm going to get them this week, and I'm going to get them this week, and this person this week. And no, just going through the Word of God, telling the truth. And that's what he's telling Timothy. Instruct him in the truth. Lay these things before them. Lay them out. That phrase, remind or put them in remembrance or lay them out, it's one word in the Greek, and it has the idea of simply saying, here it is, and in a systematic, understandable way, just line upon line, laying it out. And then this, and then this, and then this, and then this. It's explaining the doctrine of the gospel, communicating it, and then along the way saying, you get what I'm saying? You understand it? You're with me? You're tracking, right? Okay, now let's go to the next thing. Let's talk about the next aspect. It's this systematic laying out of doctrine. So first, Timothy, lay it out line upon line with reason and revelation, continually putting these things before the brothers. Then, after a few more general principles of what this looks like, he comes back to these things in verse 16. You notice that? Did you see that? He says, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. I'm sorry, not verse 16, verse 11. Then look at verse 11. And then he says, these things command and teach. Did you notice a little bit of a difference? Almost all scholars recognize that the laying out is a very mild, gentle word. It's the idea of, here's what it says, understand it, questions, okay, let's work on that. But at the same time, so he says, lay out these things. And then verse 11, when he gets to the specific, he changes the tone dramatically. Lay them out. Now, Timothy, command and teach. Command and teach. We'll get to that later. But you see, he moves from the general gentle to the specific direct. And he does get more direct there. Brothers and sisters, God has designed that this word, his word, be read, studied, and obeyed by all his born-again children consistently and accurately, because this is the revelation of the eternal, almighty, sovereign God, the Redeemer, the maker of heaven and earth. And within the pages of Scripture, we have the only reliable source for sound doctrine of that God. In other words, all that we can know of God has been fully revealed to us in His written revelation. That's why the Reformers used the phrase sola scriptura. Scripture alone is all we need to know God. We don't need dreams. We don't need visions. We don't need something extra. We need to know what God has given us. He has revealed to us the truth. That's what we need. And so Timothy needs to instruct them in it, to tell them these things. God has designed that we should study this for ourselves, but in this text I see also an implication that God has designed that the preaching and teaching of this same revelation be embraced by those whom God has called, equipped, and ordained to this task, those like Timothy. To despise the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in the public assembly, either consciously through rebellion or subconsciously by making the assembling for worship, prayer, and preaching an option on Sundays for you and your family, is to despise the revelation of God. If the regular assembling of the saints, where you can actively engage in a minister as a minister of Jesus Christ, if putting these things before you is of little importance and only a weekly option on Sunday for you, then my friend, I am concerned for your soul, because saints want God's word. Saints want truth. They have been liberated from the lies of the world and they want truth. In the history of being a pastor, I've been amazed at individuals who will join an assembly, even join an official membership of the assembly, and then you don't see them again until Christmas or Easter. And it discourages me, not because they're not in attendance. What discourages me is that, and I don't, please understand the spirit in which I'm saying this, what discourages me is then I say, Lord, what have we done in allowing unbelievers into the assembly? Because unbelievers are not Christmas and Easter attendees. I mean, believers are not Christmas and Easter attendees. You see, the people of God, they want to hear God's word. They want to know God's word. They want to make His word known. And so they, Monday through Saturday, they're in God's word. And then on Sunday, they're excited to gather to hear God's word proclaimed. Except not a minister who does not faithfully discharge this duty week after week. And brothers and sisters, do not discourage your ministers through making the assembly an option. Make hearing and obeying the setting before you of the Word of God, using these terms here, these things, your weekly priority, your daily priority. Then from that, continually engage in these things the rest of the week. How discouraging it is for a minister like Timothy, who is commanded to set these things before the church, and who must command and teach, and to set about to fulfill his duty to an unconcerned people sleeping and playing their way to hell. How discouraging that is. But who cares if it's discouraging to Timothy or to a pastor? How frightening it is for that soul itself. So notice, though, in verse 6, that the good minister of Jesus Christ is not only to be setting these things before the brothers, but in doing so, what happens as he does this? I mentioned this earlier already. He says he will also be nourishing his own soul in words of faith and good doctrine. the gospel. This is not a command nourishing your own soul. It's a participle that flows from the discharge of instructing the brothers in these things. The more the minister of God faithfully engages in his chief duty to instruct the brothers in these things, the more nourished his own soul, the more trained his own soul becomes as he is being built up in words of faith and sound doctrine. A preacher receives much more spiritual meat out of a well-studied sermon than the church ever will. Sorry about that, but it's the truth. That's why it's a blessing and such an encouragement from God to be able to be a shepherd in this assembly. So much personal soul nourishing takes place in just preparing to prepare it for you. And I'm delighted in that, and I thank you for allowing me to do that and for God for calling me to that. But the same thing can be true of you, brothers and sisters. As we learn it, and then as we teach it, as we instruct others, something sometimes happens when we instruct it. You ever been here when you are convinced of something and you say it with such passion, and then the person says, "Brother, what about what the text says this here? That doesn't say at all what you're saying." And they go on and explain it, and you go, "Oh." Well, that should be our response, is, "Oh," not, "You fool, what are you talking about?" But truly, you know, be teachable. But what do we do then? We get in it, we go back, we study it, we try to understand it, and we are nourished up, we are trained even more in words of faith and sound doctrine. So there is a tremendous delight in saints not only hearing and learning it, but speaking it as well. Speaking the truth we have been instructed in will nourish our souls in words of faith and sound doctrine. So do not be silent with what you have learned and received. Do not be silent. No, not just in evangelism, although that's very important, but with one another, with your family, with your children, with your spouses. Continually recount the truth that you are learning. Ask one another about the truths you are learning. What is God teaching you in the Word? That can be a very terrifying statement to some people sometimes. I don't know, I need to read it to find out what he's teaching me in the Word. But it also can be such a tremendous opportunity when you say, you'll be so, "Oh, God taught me last week this." And then you go into the Word of God and there is fellowship in that. There is unity in that. A good minister lays it out and by doing thus, nourishes his own soul. Builds himself up in the Word of God. And then as Paul says, "Whereunto you have attained," or "as you've already gone, keep going." But what else? Verse 7. "But refuse." So lay out truth, instruct in truth, and now here's the negative. "But refuse," reject, "profane and old wives' fables." Now, just to be clear, Paul is not attacking old women here. Okay, he's not doing that. I know that's not the case because the next chapter, chapter 5, he actually says honor old people and specifically old women, wives, widows. And he goes on the whole chapter to talk about that. So that's not what he's talking about. Rather, this is an idiomatic expression. We use it today as well. The concept of this is just those myths, those fairy tales that have no value. The concept here, I believe, when Paul was writing it, was that which old women tell children to get them to do good things. You know, like a fairy tale. That's what fairy tales are for, right? You know, don't be like Hansel and Gretel and be so greedy, because you'll get eaten by a witch. You know, that's what. Tell these fairy tales. That's why fairy tales were written in the first place. They always had a moral component to them, right? Or some kind of moral component. Not saying it was the right moral component, but a moral component. And the point was, here's this fairy tale, and now there's good that comes. Now do this moral thing, do this good thing. Otherwise, you'll get eaten by a witch. Those kinds of things. That's the concept here. And Paul is using this in a very insulting, derogatory way. Not to women, but rather to these teachers. You get the context here, right? Those that are forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat, those who are professing themselves to be the teachers of the law, those who are engaging in endless genealogies and this and that and myths and all these things. He calls it fairy tales that are worth nothing. Okay, Timothy, seems pretty obvious, and Paul's doing this for effect, I believe. Embrace truth and reject fairy tales. Like I said, pretty simple, okay? Embrace truth, reject fairy tales. Now, fairy tales have their place, don't they? I mean, not that we can't live without them, but they're entertaining. I have a book at home that's the unabridged version of Grimm's fairy tales. They are nothing like the ones that you would watch on cartoons or anything else, by the way. They are extremely disturbing. But this was what they told, you know, they told the fairy tales are. And what the purpose was to teach some moral truth, but also it was entertaining. It was pleasant, fun to listen to, you know. Mom, Dad, tell us the story about... And they are entertained by them, entertaining their children. It's not that there is no place for entertainment. It's not there is no place for telling a story or to sitting down with imagination and talking to your children or this or that. The point is that these false teachers are replacing the truth of the gospel with entertaining fairy tales. They're profane. Now, the word profane here does not mean they're actually overtly blaspheming God with the words, but rather they are not holy, they are not spiritual, they are of the earth, they are profane, they are base. They are that which is not holy. The word here is refused to those who were not priests. See, the priests were separated for holiness. Everyone else was considered profane, meaning they couldn't go into the temple and offer sacrifice. It wasn't mean they were sinful. It meant rather they were not consecrated to this task. And so he uses these words to describe it. And he says, Timothy, you want to be a good minister? Tell them the truth, instruct them in the truth, and reject and refuse those entertaining myths that only make people smile and clap their hands and say, oh, what a wonderful oration that is. What a tremendous sermon you have preached. What an inspirational message. Baloney. Tell the truth. Reject the fairy tales. But thirdly, and I want to spend our time, the rest of their time on this because we're running out of time. He says in verse 7, reject profane and old wives' fables. And here's the third imperative. There are three imperatives in 6 through 10. These are the three imperatives. One, lay these things out. Two, reject fairy tales. And three, exercise with godliness. Exercise to godliness. And then he'll take the rest of through verse 10 to refer to this concept, or actually through verse 9, of exercising in godliness. Now, this exercising in godliness is not the concept of those in verse 3 who are forbidding to marry, abstaining from meat. He's not saying do that. He obviously said that's wrong. What does this mean, exercising godliness? Scholars have debated, but the plainest understanding of the text is that Paul is referring to the general principle of athletics here. It's kind of fascinating because the false teaching of the false teachers emphasized one's self-discipline and holiness, their interpretation of holiness, as a means of pleasing God and others. So Paul doesn't tell Timothy the other extreme. He doesn't say to them, well, they're implementing rules that God didn't give. They're telling them fables. They're emphasizing denial of the bodily needs and desires, marriage and meat. So Timothy, do whatever you want. Live life to the fullest, free and without concern. Because that's not what God says. You see, he doesn't tell Timothy, do whatever they do opposite. That's not wise, by the way, to determine what you believe based upon what others believe that you don't agree with. We should determine what we believe from what God has said and revealed in the Scripture, not as a reaction against others. And we see this here. He says, no, Timothy, they have this false piety. They have this false discipline. But you exercise yourself in true discipline, in godliness. Now, this illustration of the athletics is very interesting. You see, the word here is the word we get gymnasium from. It describes an athlete who develops a routine, who practices healthy habits, who studies the sport he is engaged in, and then he practices and practices and practices that sport. You see, a marathon runner, perhaps the kind of athlete Paul would be referring in that day, maybe a boxer or a wrestler, but let's use the example of a marathon runner. A marathon runner would first need to know the sport he's in. He knows what it means if he's going to run a marathon. He knows it means I'm going to run 26 miles. So he knows it. He's got a knowledge of it. But that's not where it ends. It doesn't end with, okay, I'm going to run 26 miles past the potato chips. Doesn't end there, does it? There's more to an athlete. There's more to gymnizing yourself, exercising yourself, than simply knowing it exists. Or even determining that you're going to be a part of it. There's more to it than that. He says the next thing the marathon runner will do is he's going to study the course. He's going to learn everything he can about marathon running. And then, yet, he's not ready to run a marathon because what must he do? It's very simple and practical. He's got to start running, right? There's a exercise program that intrigued me because I'm not very good at exercising. And it was the idea of being able to run a 5K in 5 weeks, you know, from the couch to the 5K, his idea, or couch to 10K or something like that. It intrigued me because when it said couch, I thought maybe there's some exercise on the couch I could do, but that wasn't what it was about. This idea that, and I started looking through it, and you know, at some point, you know what they had you doing? Getting off the couch and actually going outside and running. Why, if this is the true in the example, the physical illustration that Paul gives for the human life, is it not true in the spiritual as well? The idea of exercising unto godliness is not just saying, well, I wish I were more godly. I wish I understood God and His Word. I wish I understood. I wish I could be a lot better. I just sin so much. I struggle. Well, that's too bad. I wish I didn't do that. But that's obviously not fitting the bill of what he's talking about here. And no, it's not outside of the grace of God and the enablement of the Spirit of God. Like I said, this is being written to Timothy, one who understood these things. Paul doesn't have to reintroduce the thing every time he talks about it. But it is the context, the concept of exercise, of actually engaging in godliness, practicing, making it habituation. We shy away because of the legalists who misuse and misunderstand. We often shy away from the word duty. We don't like that word, partly because of legalists and partly because in our society in which we live, we don't want anybody telling us what to do. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is one of delightful duty. Yes. Sometimes, most of the time, if we are going to be glorifying to God, we are not going to be able to respond how we feel in the moment. If we are going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, we can't do what feels good at the time. There is a certain habituation, a duty of life, where we are exercising ourselves and we are training. Now, what's fascinating in the original language here, it says, exercise yourselves unto godliness. The word there is, exercise, gymnize yourself, to pro, eusebia, godliness. The word pro there, when it's used with the accusative case, is usually translated with. And in this case, it is the accusative case there. And so this could be a very good translation, exercise yourself with godliness. Not the idea that some might think, if it's just exercise unto with the end result of godliness, that I do all these disciplines to be godly. That's not the idea he's giving here. Or that if I just be pious and I go to church and I do these things, I will become godly. But the idea that we practice the godliness that God has given us in regenerating us. We exercise with the godliness. We're engaging in a sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. We're putting into practice willing and loving obedience to the commands and principles that God has given us. James puts it this way, do not be a hearer of the word only, but a doer of the word. Christians don't do things to become godly. They exercise themselves, train themselves with godliness because by the grace of God, it is their zealous intent to know, love, and serve that God. We don't do rituals to make us godly. We don't develop rules to increase holiness. We don't produce silly myths to try to make men godly. Simply put, because the true saint has been redeemed and has been given the Spirit of truth, he opens up the revealed will of God, digests it, and then exercises himself in it, training himself with and unto godliness. This is not without grace and enablement of the Almighty God, but in and through the work of the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us as we avail ourselves of the ordinary means of grace. To put it the way Paul put it, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Or as he said in Ephesians chapter 4, brothers, walk worthy of the calling by which you have been called. What Paul exemplifies in every letter he writes, where he writes of the great grace of God in the first half of the letter, and then the second half of the letter, he'll say, so put it into practice. Live it. Exercise in it. The good minister of Jesus Christ, especially the minister who has a pastoral leadership position with men's souls under his care, but also all disciples must nourish their own soul as they know truth and then lay it out before others. They must reject false notions and myths, that which is not in accord with the plainly revealed truth in God's Word, and they must take heed that they exercise themselves, practice with and unto godliness. Their profit, not only in this life, but in the life to come, depends upon it. As what Paul says next, bodily exercise, the athlete has a little profit in this life. But those who make it their delightful duty to know and serve God have profit in this life, but far greater than that, profit in the life to come. It is the delightful duty of every saint of God to exercise ourselves and the godliness as revealed in God's Word. What is godliness? This word, Eusebia, is a very fascinating word. It's the concept of knowing God and then obeying what He says. It's simple. Men attach all kinds of definitions to godliness. Godliness is simply knowing God and then obeying Him. Or might it be this way, the characteristic of knowing God as revealed in the Scripture and living in a manner consistent with that knowledge. Knowing God as revealed in the Scripture and living in a manner consistent with that knowledge. Brothers and sisters, we're running out of time this morning. I want to just very briefly run through verse 10. This verse is often taken out of context. It is yet within the context of this text of Scripture, of the duty of the minister. So understand it in there. He says, for therefore, but we both labor and suffer reproach. What can a minister expect who gives his life to this duty? What can you expect? What can you plan on if this is your duty to instruct in truth, reject myths, and exercise in godliness? Well, you can expect two things. You can expect weary pain. Okay, that's what the word labor there. It's the word kapaomen. It means just worn out lives. Great, Paul, way to encourage Timothy. Timothy, we get worn out. But you know what else you can expect? Reproach. Now, there's different translations have different words here. I believe the most accurate understanding here is what we see read here, because it gives us the idea of that which is internal, weary, labor, and that which is external as well, insult, reproach, which is the word there. You know what you can expect if you are going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ? You can expect trouble within and trouble without. That's what Paul says happens in their life. You know what you can expect if you're going to exercise yourself in godliness? You're going to expect insult and reproach and anger and frustration. You're going to expect people to hate you. And at times, you're just going to get worn out. using the phrase people use, feel like you're beating your head against a brick wall. That's what it's going to be like. But it's not all negative. Don't just go there, because Paul is encouraging Timothy here, right? So he goes further and he says, because why are we willing then to be a good minister of Jesus Christ? Why are we willing to suffer both reproach, insult, and terrible weary labor? Why? Because we are not doing it for now. It's not about now. We hope in the living God. He uses that phrase over and over again, the living God in 1 Timothy. And every time he uses it, he's identifying the concept, the God who gives life, because he is alive. And if he is the God who is living and gives life, he gives us life. As Paul said over and over again, why he labors under duress, is he said, we labor because of the bema of Christ. Because one day, he's going to make all things known. Because one day, we're going to be received into glory with well done, good and faithful servant, minister. Well done. That's why we labor. We don't labor with the truth. We don't instruct and reject false notions and exercise, even though it's difficult, exercising godliness. We don't do that because of some results we can get here and now, because what we see in people, because we fix this marriage or this life, or because this person likes us or this person doesn't like us. If that's why you minister, you will be miserable. And the duty will be a word that you hate. But if you minister, if you serve because you hope in the living God, because one day you know you will be clothed with his righteousness, and one day he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, and you know one day all will be revealed, you can keep laboring, and you can keep suffering reproach, because he's your God. You're his child. Nothing else matters. Now, the last phrase here fits in the same context there. I believe this is the reason why we will both labor and suffer reproach, but why there is a negative and a positive at the same time. Because this living God is the Savior of all men. I believe a good interpretive translation of this is similar to chapter 2, when we notice the command to pray for all men. The same construction here in the text. Same grammatical structure, same words and everything. And in chapter 2, the idea was pray for all kinds of men. Obviously, he's not saying pray for every person by name. Also, the plural use of the word all there indicates it's not everyone, but rather all in the general sense. And so what I believe he's saying there is this. Jesus Christ is the Savior. This living God is the Savior of all kinds. But, or namely, or that is, believers. That is, believers. And in that, doesn't that give us a little bit of an insight into the suffering, weary labor, and reproach at the same time? Because it's not for us to determine who is of God's elect and who is not. It's not for us to determine who should receive the gospel and who should not. It's not for us to determine those whom Christ will deliver from sin and who will not. Ours is but to preach Christ, and he will open the blind eyes. And so guess what? All kinds of men we are going to be preaching this gospel to. All kinds of people are going to be hearing this, and some will refuse, and some will believe. Reproach and labor, because that's our responsibility. But we trust the Savior God, we trust the living God to do what needs to be done. So I would encourage us in this. A quote to take with you from Pastor John MacArthur that encouraged me many years before. He was preaching to a bunch of pastors, and he said this. He said he learned early on in his ministry that if he will take care of the depth of the ministry, he'll let God take care of the breadth. You focus in on his duties, his responsibility. You focus in on being a minister of Jesus Christ, of laying it out before the people. putting it before their minds, rejecting false notions and profane myths, and concerning himself with exercising the godliness in the Word of God. Let God be the Savior of men. Let God be the determiner of that. Let the living God be the one who gives life. I will just be an earthen vessel to hold that treasure in. I heard another pastor say this, which was very encouraging to me as well. Convicting, but encouraging. He said, the gospel ministry is really a simple duty. Know the truth, speak the truth, try to live the truth. And it convicted me because I try to add so much to it. But it encouraged me, and it should encourage us all as ministers. We obey him for his glory and by his enablement. And remember, God is God, and we are not. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.